So good morning, everyone, and welcome. This is session 4 of Romans 1:1, the Michael Pellett slow reading course, because it takes us a while to get through these things. And so what we have done, our progression so far, has been the first day we looked at this phrase, Paul, slave of Messiah Jesus. So that understanding about Paul and precisely the name means least or insignificant, and tried to talk about why I think Paul changed his name from Saul to Paul, and how that already is expressive of the transformation that he sees happening in his life because of Christ, and indeed what happens in our lives. And therefore, his identity is now that of a slave, and particularly he is now the slave of Christ Jesus or of Messiah Jesus. In other words, previously we had been slaves to sin, death, the law, other gods, but now we are slaves of Jesus. Or so, as I like to put it, Paul is now declaring in this grand opening of Romans that he is under new management. And that's for us as well. By virtue of our baptisms, we can all declare that we are under new management. We are slaves of Messiah Jesus. Second day, looked at the understanding of called and what called means, and that it has two senses. That first of all, for all of us, our calling, to use that word, again links us back to slave of Messiah Jesus. That is who we all are. That is our calling by virtue of our baptism, by virtue of faith in Christ. But there is also our vocation, which is also, right? Vocatio can mean calling, but I'm trying to use a different word here to give a different sense or aspect to calling. And our vocation can be our condition, our state, or again, I did a little wordplay here, it is our status, right? And it can be our status quo. But Paul tells us that our status quo, the status quo of the world itself, is always passing away. And so that all of our vocations are in terms of, we looked at that sense of calling in 1 Corinthians 7, it is always as an as not. Whatever we are, we should also live as not that. So again, Paul, weeping as not weeping, married as not married, buying as not possessing or purchasing. In other words, given that this is always passing away, the vocation, our vocations are the media, the medium, the means through which our calling as slaves to Christ is always carried out or carried through. And so we need to think about that and the appropriate way of living that follows from it. Yesterday, we looked at apostle set apart, and particularly concentrated on this notion set apart, which could also be translated as separated, and it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that if we want to put it in its transliterated sense, we could say Pharisee. And so in that sense, we all know that Paul was a Pharisee, or perhaps we should keep that in the present tense. Paul still is a Pharisee, but now he understands himself as a Pharisee for Jesus. And so asking, what does that notion of Pharisee, of set apart, separated mean? And that gets us into the whole notion of law. Law, Greek, nomos, means divide. Right? What a law does is it divides. It classifies, it categorizes us. Again, for Paul, the way the law works, the kind of classifications and divisions that we have from the Jewish perspective, you are Jew or Gentile. From the Roman perspective, you are either free or slave. Right? And so the law then, in some sense, sets you apart, divides you into you're either the Jews or you're not the Jews, or you're the free or you're not the free. So now what happens if you're set apart in Christ? And Paul says there, what Christ does with regard to law or all divisions, and we looked at that text in Ephesians about Christ breaking down the wall, the fence, the divisions, is that the work of Christ, the setting apart of Christ, is the division of division, the separation of separation. Now, how do you divide division without being more divisive? Good question, huh? Here it comes in where, as you, those of you who were here yesterday, saw a brilliantly carried through visual device. I should have had Sandy do it. Right? As I told her afterward, I flunked scissors in kindergarten. But the sense here is, you think about laws, divisions. Well, divisions are a line, right? Don't cross this line. There's your division. So how are you going to have the division of division? Well, the normal way we would think of, well, how do I divide that line? Well, I'll do this, or I'll do this, or I'll do this and this. But that just gives us more divisions. That just gives us more segmentation. The division of division would say, we are going to cut this line, we're going to make it, we're going to pretend the line is very thick. The division of division is going to cut into the line this way, horizontally. And when you do that, you see, what it does is the line, some of it moves up here, some of it will move, and it opens up a space. The division of division opens up a space, and I call that, and certainly not my frame, it gives us the space for grace. Because if you are, we'll use the notion that Paul talks about in Ephesians, and certainly the whole Jew-Gentile issue is key in Romans, Romans 9 through 11, right? If the line would divide Jews on one side, non-Jews on the other, circumcised, foreskinned, however you want to characterize that, when you open up this space for grace, what you have here are non-Jews. Because, right, you're not Jews because you'd be on that side. You wouldn't be totally non-Jews. You'd be on that side. You're non-Jews. In other words, you are not under law. You are not under that which will divide, classify, organize, justify you in a certain way. So that you are now, as Paul will say later in Romans 2, justified apart from the law, apart from division. Why? Because, thanks be to Christ, we are in this space for grace, where justification happens apart from law. And so Paul is an apostle set apart, Phariseed, right, divided by division of Christ, such that he is now in this space for grace, as all of us who are slaves of Christ are in this space for grace. Yes, please.
What did Paul see the implications of this for the Jews who were not in that, essentially, who weren't slaves of Messiah?
That's what Romans 9-11 is all about. And he would say, is the covenant to the Jews annulled because of this? And he would say, no, or in his land, by no means. But why is that? Because even here, Paul understands, and we'll get into this a little bit more, again, that distinction between diatheke, covenant, and entole, command. And so here he says, if we use those words, covenant and command, covenant is what God made with Abraham and Sarah. Command is what God made with Moses. And for Paul, I mean, we can see this in Galatians as well, covenant precedes command, right? Abraham comes before Moses. And command does not annul covenant. And what Paul thinks is the problem with his fellow Jews is they now totally are in the realm of command and have understood observing and keeping the command of God as the covenant. And that's getting mixed up, according to Paul. Because again, as I said yesterday, that understanding of to be Jewish is you're going to build, as again in Ephesians, you're going to build those fences around that and keep those commands. Whereas Paul is saying the promise has always been there and you don't need commands for the promise, right? God's promise is always valid, regardless of your observance of it. Again, right, the thing there, what characterizes God over against Israel with regard to this covenant is God has always remained faithful to the covenant, even though we know from the history of Israel they're up and down all the time. Right. So what Paul would say then is that this covenant to Abraham, the good news in terms of division of division, is this covenant holds for here as well, right? It is now a covenant for everyone, right? And that's the, you know, a very quick overview. That's the argument he's trying to make in Romans 9-11.
So the Jews are, assuming, are they justified by virtue of the covenant?
Yes. From Paul's perspective, this the covenant that God has made with Abraham, of course, holds because God is faithful.
Yeah. But isn't it a problem that the Jews still deal with commandment instead of the heart of covenant? And isn't that the problem in 9 and 11 that Paul is finally coming down with as he grieves over them?
Yes.
So the Jews are justified because of the covenant, but their hard-heartedness has moved them from the covenant, which Paul then says is love, to the commandments, Moses, which is nomos, division. And that's their sense of holiness. And Paul's trying to say the sense of holiness is covenant.
Right.
And that's what's set apart, not the dividing lines.
Right.
And it's an easy thing to get screwed up with.
That's right. But, you know, he's talking there in those chapters about the Jews because that's the topic. But we can say that, you know, and you can, you know, you could be nasty and say, oh, those dummy Jews always caught up in law and divisions. But remember, there are other parts in Romans where he's talking to the Gentile Christians to say, you know, you guys are caught up as much, right? You're caught up in the whole slave-free division, or you're caught up in the whole, in Galatia, the whole male-female division. Or, you know, you can be caught up in Greek barbarian or, you know, civilized, uncivilized division. So, you know, don't come down too hard on my beloved brothers and sisters, the Jews. It's just you guys have different laws. That's all.
And isn't it true that that's what happens in our Christian church today? So many people are still caught up in the command, the law part.
Precisely.
And that's where a lot of the divisions within our churches come.
Precisely.
You want to believe this, and I want to believe this. So, you know, if you do this, you're one of us, but if you do this, you're not.
That's right. We all have our specific codes.
Yeah. Well, but keeping your sense of covenant, he does say non-Jews are not part of the covenant. The covenant has not been revealed to them. And that's particularly the argument then in the rest of 1, 2, and up to 3, seems to me. And that's part of that separating thing that he does. But now that space for grace had been opened so that anybody who is non-covenantal can be part of the covenant.
Yes. Right, because with this division of division, it means that any tendency even to make covenant a dividing line has been
erased,
shattered, or erased, divide, however you want, so that indeed it opens this for all.
Well, wasn't the covenant first of all given so that the Jewish people could be a blessing, the means of
right.
Salvation of all
right.
The world.
Right. It's that understanding, too, to go back to Abraham. The covenant given would be a blessing to all the nations. And again, we can think of particularly passages in 2 Isaiah that are always going to talk, right, that Israel is to be that light to the Gentiles, that what it means to be the chosen people is not God likes you best, but God has chosen you to be the light, to be the way of showing blessing and promise and covenant to all. That's precisely it. Yes?
So the Jews are sort of covered by the covenant, as are those who have been baptized. Those who have not, who are not Jews and who have not been baptized, what does baptism then do for this process? Yeah.
Well, you'd have to be careful there because I'll interpret what you said as in a very critical way. In terms of saying, okay, here we've got the baptized, here we've got the non-baptized.
Yeah.
Isn't that a nice line of division?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. And you would and here I think again Paul would say, no, don't make baptism a law, a rule. What you have to understand is baptism is already, as the gospel, as a gospel event, is simply one of the ways God's gospel, God's promise happens, works on us to open up that space for grace. So we're not even going to categorize the world in terms of baptized and non-baptized, because that's just one more law. That's kind of frustrating, isn't it? Because you see, the law is such that, right, it always categorizes people, and you know, it always categorizes them in such a way that, you know, whatever side of that dividing line I'm on is right, good, virtuous, noble, and the other side is always bad. Right? And that's why this is, I've done this so often, but I'll have to do it again, right? My favorite hymn, chief of sinners though I be, everyone else is worse than me.
Well, I agree with that.
Yes, of course we do. Isn't that so? And, you know, that's just law working at its best.
How about blessed assurance? Jesus is mine, not yours.
That's right.
We do individualize the gospel and make it, I mean, particularly in our American culture, we make it about us. Mm-hmm. I grew up with a theology that made it really about us personally. Mm-hmm. And that's not Paul's context.
No. And that's what we all have to remember too, that when we talk about the gospel, or when we talk about proclaiming the gospel, or if you've been to some of Nadia's session, in her first session, as she was talking about her church, emerging church, what she's doing, what happens in her life, she did use that phrase, it's not about me.
Right?
If you're coming here because you see, you know, the tattooed lady, you know, it's not about me. And that's right, first and foremost, because again, egoism is one of the great legalistic dividers, isn't it? You know, me and everybody else over there. So that's one of the first things that happens with that sense of the recognition of the gospel. We all begin to have to grapple with the fact it's not about me. Yes. So our review time is over. All right, we're going to move on to into. That's our word for the day.
That was read a little faster.
Right.
Into. And it's probably not even in your translation, right? This is, you know, an apostle set apart, you have for the gospel of God, if it's an NRSV, right? The Greek word there is ace. And in Koine Greek, ace is a preposition that can mean just about any other preposition you want. For, in, to, into. Literally, ace means into. And I want to claim, and it'll take me the rest of this hour to argue, why Paul really means into, as opposed to for or something else like that, which again, in terms of an appropriate translation, it's fine. But I don't think it helps us get into what Paul is saying. So we're going to take a look at why we have to come up with this sense of into. And again, here to start out with this, A little anecdote, and this is a story that Gerhard Ebeling tells. He's a Lutheran systematic theologian, Luther scholar, taught at Zurich, and one of his colleagues was Emil Steiger, who is again a Greek classicist and scholar. And the one day he told this to Ebeling. He says, "I was reading the letters of the Apostle Paul, but that isn't Greek, it's Yiddish." In other words, Paul, although educated and could speak, if he wanted to, appropriate Greek, he's often still thinking in both Hellenistic and Jewish categories. And so many times what he's saying are what exegetes will call Semitisms, right? In other words, using Greek to speak Hebrew. And what he's doing here, I think, is speaking a little Hebrew. That notion of, yes, it's Yiddish. It's that sense of, he really wants to talk about into the gospel. And why is that? Because into, as a preposition, signifies a general movement toward something, right? And we use this in our colloquial, right? If you're really into something, that shows how you're, right, moving into this topic, this interest area, this hobby, whatever, right? So Paul is into the gospel. And we see this throughout his letters when he talks about being into Christ, right? I mean, Paul has the phrase in Christ or into Christ shows up in all of his letters. And he also talks about believing in or having faith in or into Christ Jesus. But again, it's terrible Greek grammar. So he just flunked language arts 101. Now why is that a problem? Because usually, if you'd be using proper Greek grammar, right, the word believe or faith should be followed with a dative or an accusative for all you grammaticists. In other words, the proper way is not to say, I'll just put it this way, I believe into or in Christ Jesus. A proper grammarian would say, no, if you're going to use the verb believe or faith, you would say, I believe that, and then Christ Jesus, whatever.
Wow.
Right? So there's the difference in that sense. It is not for Paul merely a matter of believing that. In other words, faith is not simply grasping or acknowledgement of some concept. Right? So that it's not saying, I believe that this cup is white. Right? And I've made that judgment, that's my belief, and now you can all debate about whether I'm right or wrong. But you see, again, for Paul, this understanding that this sense of believing that is not what he's about. The other interesting thing is this notion of believing in Christ Jesus is, again, a phrase distinctly used by Paul. It never appears in the Synoptic Gospels. Right. So, for example, Peter's confession. Right. Who do people say that I am? Right? Peter, if you will, to paraphrase, he would say, I believe that you are the Christ. Paul would say, no, if I would answer that question, I would say, I believe in the Christ, or into the Christ. That kind of distinction there. Right? Theologically, what this emphasizes is that for Paul, there is no gap or space between the terms Messiah and Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:2, just as an example of this, and I'll just read it for you. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, Paul does not know that Jesus is the Messiah. He only knows Jesus Messiah. Again, grammatically, what this is known as, and this is important. Little did you know that most of today is going to be grammar. What we have here, what Paul gives us, is what's known as a nominal sentence. Right. So we'll do this again. I believe, I'll be very crass here, into Messiah Jesus. As opposed to, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes?
Why did Paul use the word slave instead of another, like, servant or something like that? I was just interested in that use.
Yep, very, very quick answer on that. I think he wants to use the word slave, doulos, because, again, in the cultural context of the time, when you are a slave, your identity becomes that of the master, of the Lord. And so if you are a slave of Jesus, your identity is because Jesus is your Lord, is your master. That's why he uses slave. It's not a notion of any sense of one human being subject or subservient to another. It's a question of identity, right? Who am I? I mean, that's why I would today say, right, our phrase is under new management. Mm-hmm. Here's the difference. Okay, I've written this out so that I won't wander forever. A quotation from Émile Benveniste, who's, again, a philosopher and linguist. He's going to tell us about what a nominal sentence is. He says, quote, "The nominal sentence and the sentence with an explicit verb is do not make assertions in the same way. The first is from discourse, speaking, proclamation. So the second from narration. The one, the first one, establishes an absolute. The other describes a situation. With regard to the narrative sentence, we usually distinguish between two fundamental meanings of the verb to be. The existential meaning and the predicative meaning." Okay, so the existential meaning of something is when you would just simply say, Joe is. Right. He exists. The predicative meaning is when you are going to put something in the predicate on the other side of the is, right? Joe is mortal. Right. Joe is cool, right? So on and so forth, right? In other words, it gives that person a characteristic or a quality. Right? But what does it mean that in Paul, faith in Jesus is expressed in the nominal sentence, right? Jesus Messiah, Christ Jesus, if you, and not Jesus is the Messiah. What that means is that Paul does not believe that Jesus possesses the quality of being the Messiah, such as previous priests, kings, and prophets from the Hebrew tradition, right? I mean, I could say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I could also say, I believe that David is the Messiah, and that Samuel is the Messiah, and that Isaiah is, because all of them, right, have that quality of one time or another, having been anointed and appointed by God for a certain task. So in other words, for Paul, Messiah, when it comes to Jesus, is not just a quality that he possesses with all sorts of other folks, right? Again, this is who Jesus is. In other words, Messiah is something that is inseparable from Jesus. And for Paul, this is faith. To make this claim is a claim of faith, an experience beyond either existence sentences or predicative sentences. Beyond existence and essence. Again, another example. Right? I could say something like, I love honest Sally. That's different than, I love Sally because she is honest. In other words, when I put those two words together, honest Sally, it's more than an attribute. It's who she is. Same here. This is what Paul is doing. And again, the moment when I realize that when I say I love such and such, when I love only the quality and not the two together, one can say, I fall out of love. Love has no reason. And that is why, for Paul, love and faith are so tightly interwoven. And again, to illustrate that, if you please would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. The chapter which should not be used at weddings. I know, I'll get in trouble for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. And if someone would read that for us lovingly. Anybody. I don't know, I've scared you off. Just someone read it.
Yes, we would have done it until you added that.
I know. Please, someone read it.
Okay. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
Thank you. Now, if you take your time and work through all of these adjectives that describe love, and particularly work through those notions about what love is not, all those not terms, when you think about them, are all law terms. They're all judgmental terms. Right? As you look at that again, when you see there what love is not, you would say, well, if I'm that, what am I doing? I'm always making a judgment. I'm always making a division. Right? I mean, take the one like jealous or envious. Right? There's a judgment of, well, they're better off than I am, and I'm more deserving than they are. Right? I mean, judge. And, by and large, when we make predicative sentences, even like this, we are making judgments. I mean, this is a good judgment. I'm not saying don't make this judgment, but it's a judgment. Right? Just it's no different than if I would say, I believe that the apple is red. Any declarative sentence, right, is really preceded by this. We just don't say that because it would be really boring to have to say that in front of every sentence. But that's what we're saying when you say, right? We're making a judgment, and then most of us will either agree or disagree with that, and the conversation goes on. But you see, love, Paul is just to lump that all together. Love doesn't make judgments. Love isn't law. Love doesn't divide. It brings together. And therefore, love, to talk about it, would also be in terms of nominal sentences. Because if it doesn't divide, it would have to be, you know, believing into Messiah Jesus. That notion there of faith would also be, you could say, I love Messiah Jesus. And it would basically be a synonymous sentence. Because love, and we have this elsewhere in the scriptures too, love is basically faith in action. Again, think about the two, when Jesus, what are the two greatest commandments, right? Love God, love your neighbor. You could also say, have faith in God, have faith in your neighbor. Faith in the sense of what? Love him. Because really, if you think about it, you wouldn't love anybody unless you had some sense of faith in them in terms of they're truly human. They're truly another beloved of God. And so that's the intimate connection here again for Paul to bring this sense of faith and love together, right? To get beyond, you know, a world where we're making judgments like the grass is green, the sky is blue, and the snow is white. Paul is not asking us with respect to the gospel to live in a world of predicates, to live in a world which I judge. But Paul is saying, as one who is called and set apart, he has now been displaced from this judgmental world, this predicated world, and transformed into this world of the gospel, such that, again, Galatians 2:20, he can proclaim, I no longer live, but Messiah lives in me. Right? That's going into the gospel, into Jesus. That's what faith is about. That's what love is about for Paul. This sense of into, this kind of nominal sentence for Paul, this experience is above all an experience of the gospel word, the word of faith. We see this most pointedly in two nominal sentences in Romans 10, verse 17. If we turn to that, please. Romans 10, verse 17. And first of all, if you have a new revised standard version, probably many of the others, again, these translators, bless them, wanted to put things into appropriate English. And that's what they did. But from what we're talking about here, they lose the force. Because you see, they let the word is in there. NRSV says, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. In the Greek, here's what Paul says. Therefore, the faith from hearing, and the hearing through the word of the Messiah. In other words, right, faith and hearing is not a predicate of faith. And hearing from the word of the Messiah, hearing, word there is not a predicate of hearing. These go together. Right? These are nominal sentences. There's no is in there. Paul wants to link them together as tightly as possible because that's the understanding of faith. Right? In other words, from the perspective of faith, to hear a word does not entail asserting the truth of any descriptive content, nor does it imply renouncing understanding. But how does faith speak? And what does hearing entail? Paul describes this experience a bit previously in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 10. And so if someone would read that, please. Romans 10, verses 6 to 10.
But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved.
Okay, thank you. So you can see how Paul is trying to draw this sense of faith and word together. Right? That it is near. And I'm going to talk about that word near in a moment. But just the last part of that, again, to show you how this into shows up.
So do you want to comment on the is that's in this other one? This 6 through 10? Should we be reading those two?
No, they're not nominal sentences.
Okay.
The is should be there.
Okay.
But what I want to say about the end of that, about the confessing, right? If you confess, right, with your lips, again, the Greek there is, I mean, it's an idiom, but just what it in the Greek says, it's in your mouth. And actually, I like in your mouth a little bit, right? That the word is right there, in your mouth, and it parallels the in your heart, right? That if you say in your mouth and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart One believes, and then it shows up again, into justification, right? Faith moves you into justification. And with the mouth, one confesses into salvation, right? So there again, what the NRSV is with, or what? How does it say? What's the phrase there for justice?
And so is justified.
Is justified, yeah. But see, it's you believe into all of these kinds of things because of this notion how close things are. Now, the interesting thing about this is this parallels and does not parallel Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. So keep your finger in Romans 10, 6 to 10, because we're going to have to do some comparative stuff here. But also turn to Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. And I'm going to read Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14 for you from the Septuagint. It's just a little different. But again, for good or ill, this is what I always do, because most of the New Testament writers, when they have the Hebrew Bible in front of them, they're working out of the Septuagint rather than the text, the major text that we have for us. So sometimes it's helpful to look at that Septuagint reading of the Hebrew Scriptures to give us a sense of what the twists are as the New Testament writers look at it.
What was Deuteronomy?
It's Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, okay? And that reads, again, this is from the Septuagint, my translation from the Septuagint. For this command, which I am commanding you today, is not too high above you, nor is it too far off. It is not in the heavens that you should say, who shall go up into the heavens for us and bring it to us and cause us to hear it that we may do it? And it is not beyond the sea that you should say, who shall cross over for us to the region beyond the sea and take it for us and cause us to hear it that we may do it? For the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart and in your hands, that you may do it.
It seems more passive in your heart for you to observe.
Okay, for you to observe. What else here as we compare about that, okay? We'll just note some of those things here. It seems more passive, then we'll say, okay, this is active. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. What else? What twist has Paul put on? You right? That's why you got to flip back and forth here. What twist has Paul put on this part of the scripture?
Well, he talks about heaven and dead as opposed to heaven and the beyond the sea. I don't know
right?
if that makes a big
yeah,
difference.
That's over here you've got a notion of the sea, and here there's the sense of the abyss, the dead, or if we would keep it Hebraicized, Sheol.
It makes the Romans passage clearly Christocentric compared to the Deuteronomic passage.
Yeah, what's the topic?
Faith.
Here. The topic here is faith and of course Christ. What's the topic here?
The law.
The law, the Torah, or let's again, the commandment. And what?
Observance.
Observance, or if you will, doing. Right? I mean, that's why that one little interesting phrase that the Septuagint ends has at the very end. For the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart and in your hands, that you may do it. And again, that note, for Paul, remember, it's close to that. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart, but there's no notion of hands. But it can't be in our hands here, can it? Because in that sense, this wouldn't be something that we could do
or possess.
So that what we have here again, with this understanding of, now, this is only something which we can, by faith, get into. And so, therefore, it can be into our mouths, as the word. It can be into our hearts, as justification, as salvation. But it's not a doable thing. It's not something that we could predicate with our hands and therefore make a judgment as to whether you did it or did not do it, was it right or not right. So you see, there again is a tremendous shift that Paul is making here as he is referring to this understanding. What he understands in both of them, however, though, is that word is near us. Deuteronomy there is indelibly etched on your neurons, so we can. That notion of near Greek engos. Also translated at times is at hand. Remember, in the gospel, Jesus' opening proclamation, right? Repent, believe in the gospel, the reign of God is at hand, is near. And so again, what do we mean when things are, oh goodness, when things are near and at hand? And boy, is that near and at hand. We'll look at the whole sense of being near and at hand has the gesture of when one is ready to give one something else, right? So that I mean the notion here of at hand is there. So with Patricia, right, is at hand, just about ready to drop. That's the, and that's for Paul, right? There, the word, the faith, right? As we get into it, right? Because again, if you think about that graphically, and Sandy, I know I flunked. Here's an art, right? You're going to go into the room. That into is a notion again of at-handedness, right? Because going into the room, you're not in the room yet, are you? You're into. So it's like that one final step. No dancing today, Paul. Just a step. A one step. Right? That into. And so it's always again that sense of movement into the gospel. Movement into salvation. Into justification, into Messiah Jesus. Right? That's the understanding, and of course, that's in our mouth and in our heart, because expressing that into is precisely, if you will, doing it. Right? It's the performative thing. It's like when you say, when you make a promise, your promise is when you say, I promise, or an oath, I swear. So here as well, it is the proclaiming of the gospel that is the very moving into. It is the faith of the gospel when we say, Messiah Jesus crucified.
In another aspect, in liturgy, we talk about liminal space.
Yes.
And that is what we are in between. Between the present world and the world to come. Between all of this. And that is what we try to proclaim in worship as the holy. That we enter into this middle, not quite middle, both and passing away space. That's right. What you're getting at, right?
Right. And so just as we've got, right, that division of division, a space for grace, we can also think about this now with that at hand. This is also the time for, in other words, we are living in a gracious time. It's not a time that's under the law, like Deuteronomy 30 that said, that's saying, the time is now, keep the law. Right. Paul is saying the time is at hand, the time is now for gospel, for grace, as we are right into Jesus, justification, salvation. And we are also into our coffee hour. So thanks for your patience, and we'll pick it up. We'll pick it up tomorrow. Maybe we'll finish. Okay.